This morning, our sermon text will be in John chapter 19, starting in the last half of verse 16 through verse 27. So John chapter 19, verses 16b through 27. And if you want to open your pew Bible, this will be on page 905. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord. All of us choose the things that we most want. If you want to know what someone really loves, what someone really cares for, what someone in their deepest core really prizes, look at what they do. When I was in middle school or high school, I don't remember exact age, I just remember I was on a youth group outing and we were traveling along to whatever destination we were going to, and we were stopped to fill up with gas at one point. And someone said, hey, there's a wallet lying over there. And I was like, cool, I'll go see what's in it. And so I went, and not expecting much, I opened the wallet up and picked it up off the ground. And the first thing I was very disappointed to find out was that it did indeed have a very clear identification, so that I had to give it back. But I was like, well, hey, what's in here? And so I opened up the wallet, and there was a $100 bill. That's surprising. And then there was another, and another, and another. And there was over $900 in this wallet. And understand, I was at that point where I was detasseling, slaving all summer to work for to make $300. So $900 was more than I had ever personally seen in my lifetime up to that point. And so what are we going to do? And some of my friends were like, well, we got to keep this. We could buy all the kinds of stuff that we want. But I, because I was extraordinarily self-righteous, was like, no, we have to give this back. Now, you see, here's the thing. I did the right thing, right? I did a good thing, right? I gave it back. However, as I look on that event in my life, if you really want to know what's in my heart, you can't quite just sort of look at that and judge from there. Because I will tell you, more than anything in that moment, I wanted to be the kid who did the right things and towed the line. Because all of my identity was wrapped around my self-righteousness. You would have had to strip a whole lot more away from me to really get down to what was in my heart and what I wanted at that moment. Well, here we are at a point where Jesus is actually at the end. He's actually at the very end of his life. He's at a point where he has nothing left to lose, nothing left to prove, nothing left to do, except to lose what little he has left as he fulfills everything that his Father has given him to do. We find here that Jesus, as he goes and is actually crucified in this scene, we find that here Jesus, in order to gain his heavenly kingdom, has to give up every worldly good. That's our big idea for today, that to gain his heavenly kingdom, Jesus must give up every worldly good. And we're seeing here a picture of what Jesus actually cares about, what he actually prizes, what he actually wants. And the few remaining things that Jesus has left, he has to give up to fulfill what his Father has given him to do. We see here the heart of Jesus, the desires of Jesus, and what Jesus prizes more than anything in this world. Let's start off, as we read through this, the first few verses, from verses 16b to 22, we're going to see here kind of this big idea in a nutshell. Again, the big idea this morning is to gain his heavenly kingdom, Jesus must give up every worldly good. And we read here about the first thing that Jesus has to give up, which is this. Jesus must give up his worldly purity. Jesus must be seen in the eyes of the world as the absolute lowest scum, the vilest of the vile, the worst of the worst, the greatest of the offenders in the world. And that's actually what we're going to see here. Jesus is not merely crucified in this scene. He is degraded and shamed and humiliated to the lowest point possible. So we read here, so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. This line, bearing his own cross, is pretty surprising. It was the normal thing that criminals had to do, but think about what that would have communicated to the wider world. All of a sudden, this Jesus, who had been pretty popular, he'd been pretty sought after, the crowds had flocked around Jesus, and here all of a sudden, you see Jesus dragging his cross through the streets in an unmistakable sign that this man was a criminal and deserved to die and was about to die. I don't know how to quite convey the shock of this in our culture because we are not altogether a shockable people. But sometimes every once in a while you hear a story in the news. A horrifying story in the news where a person, some person who's been in the community for a long time, someone who's been well-known, someone who's been well-respected, they do good things at their job, their neighbors like them a lot, but all of a sudden you find that they have committed some horrific, unspeakable crime. There's a raid, a sting, and all of a sudden you figure out that this person has been living a double life for whatever reason. And his neighbors are watching in shock as the man they've known and loved and respected is led away in handcuffs. This is what it would have been like to look at Jesus, to see him led away, carrying his cross on his back. And people, even people who weren't a part of the conspiracy to put Jesus to death, would have been having to ask themselves, what did he do? He must have done something. He's going to be crucified. They only crucified the worst criminals. But here Jesus goes to be crucified. And so they take him to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And we read that there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. By putting Jesus in the middle, again, unmistakably, they're declaring, this guy is the chief of them. This guy is the worst of them. This one in the middle, I mean, the other two are bad enough to be crucified, but the spotlight is on the man in the middle, who's on center stage, on display, demonstrated as being the worst of the worst. And not only that, but we find in just a few verses that the soldiers confiscate his clothing and divide it among themselves and cast lots for it. The Romans crucified their victims naked. Jesus had to die naked and ashamed. Here you see Jesus, who's displayed in front of the entire world, stark naked, which would be shameful in any culture, but especially in the modesty of that culture. He's put on center stage, nailed up for all the world to see that this man is evil, this man is wicked, this man is the greatest of all criminals. He deserves to die. In the eyes of the world, everyone looks upon him, and the unmistakable message is, this man is wicked. according to the judgment of the world and the scales of the world, according to the justice of the world, Jesus has so transgressed, he has so sinned against the world's standards of purity and righteousness that he's crucified in the most shameful way possible. But it's not only that Jesus has to give up this worldly respectability. I mean, remember just a little while ago, crowds, thousands of people flocked to him. In fact, in John chapter 6, they wanted to make this man king. They loved him so much. And yet here he is crucified. But it's not just that the world has turned against him. Notice what John says, that Jesus had to actually go out. Jesus went out. He had to actually go outside the city. Now, part of that was because of the fact that what crucifixion was so shameful, so scandalous, that it couldn't be done inside the city limits. But it was also a part of the Jewish sacrificial system, that the most shameful things were taken outside the camp to be burned, and that was how you understood what was pure and what was unclean, including on the high feast day, the Day of Atonement. One of the things that would happen is that there would be two goats that were used on the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would make atonement for all of Israel. That was the big day where the sacrifice was offered. And there would be two goats that would be used. One would be slaughtered, and his blood would be brought into the holy places and the Holy of Holies to purify the tabernacle. But the other goat, the scapegoat, the priest would put his hands on that goat, confess over that goat the sins of the nation, and that goat would bear the sins of Israel. And what they would do with that goat was not to kill it. The other goat was killed. Jesus fulfilled both symbols. This other goat would be led outside, bearing the shame and the guilt and the sin of the nation of Israel, and led out into the wilderness to be carried away as a symbol that God had taken away the sin of his people, and that he had atoned for the purity of his people with the blood of the first goat. Both goats would be used. Jesus is led out of the camp, led out of the city, bearing the sin of his people. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, that God made him who knew no sin. This isn't for Jesus' own sin. Jesus hasn't forfeited his own purity by sinning in some way himself. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, has been made sin for us, bearing our sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. It's not just the world that looks upon Jesus and sees him as cursed, sees him as impure, but God actually has to treat his own son that way as Jesus is led outside the camp to be crucified for our sins. In the eyes of the world, judged according to the flesh, according to the system of justice of that day, both according to the worldly standards of purity and both because Jesus suffered for us, to becoming a curse for us, Jesus had to give up his worldly purity, his reputation, his standing in society, the way people looked at him as he was crucified in utter shame. But it wasn't just his worldly purity. We see also in verse 23 and 24 that Jesus must give up his last remaining worldly possessions. His worldly possessions. Jesus doesn't own much. Jesus isn't a wealthy man. He doesn't have a giant bank account somewhere. But the way that Roman crucifixion worked is that part of the perks of being on crucifixion detail, if you were a Roman soldier assigned to that, is that you got to confiscate whatever property remained with the criminal who was being executed. He was treated as a dead man, and you got to take from him whatever he owned. And at this point, the only thing that Jesus still owns is his clothing. And so John talks about the fact how this is in fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 18, where the psalmist says, "They divide my garments, plural, among them." Those are the four pieces of the garments that are divided among the soldiers. and for my clothing, singular, they cast lots. Now, a lot of times in Hebrew, those two lines are in parallel, so they kind of say two things in the same way. But John says, the plural things, the four of the garments, they divided amongst themselves. But the clothing, the outer cloak, the tunic, they cast lots for it because it was all made of one seamless material. Understand, these were the last things that Jesus possessed, the very last things that Jesus owned. Again, taking away even his dignity from him as he's crucified, naked, and ashamed. But what's really interesting about this is we don't read about Jesus' clothing that many times in the Gospels. We read about Jesus' clothing, do you know the first place? Well, we read it earlier today. It's in Luke chapter 2. At Jesus' birth, again, we're in a sort of a non-standard Advent series here, as we see the way that the Gospel of John works really hard to show how the death of Jesus is the end bookend of Jesus' life. The death of Jesus connects to his birth. And at the birth, that's one of the couple of places where we see Jesus talk, or Jesus' clothes mentioned, where Jesus is wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. The first possession that Jesus gives is the last thing that Jesus must give up at the cross. He has to give away his very clothing. But the other place that Jesus' clothing, and specifically this outer tunic, this outer cloak is mentioned, is in John chapter 13, when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. There we read that to do this, Jesus had to take off his outer cloak and he laid it aside. He loses possession of it for just a moment, just like he ultimately loses possession of it here. Because in John chapter 13, what Jesus was doing there was that he was engaging in the second worst act of self-sacrifice and humiliation that he does in his entire lifetime. The greatest act, of course, is now at the cross. But the thing that was just under that was when he washed the feet of his disciples. If you remember, the relationship of a rabbi to his disciples, we talked about this when we studied this passage, is almost one of a master to a slave. The teacher, the rabbi, could ask his disciples to do virtually anything except anything that related to dealing with the rabbi's feet. Dealing with the feet, washing the feet, was considered so shameful, so awful, that rabbis could not ask their disciples, their pupils, to deal with their feet because that was something so hideous, so grotesque, that it was only reserved for actual slaves. You remember John the Baptist, he says, there's one coming after me who's so great, so extraordinary, that I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. He's saying, I am even less worthy of being his slave than a slave would be. I can't even deal with his feet. I'm that much lower than Jesus who's coming after me. Well, Jesus there took the position of a slave as he washed the feet of his disciples. The rabbi washed his disciples' feet. He didn't ask his disciples to be slaves to him. He took the position of a slave for them. The same thing is happening here. Jesus gives up his very last possessions, including this tunic that he laid aside to wash his disciples' feet. Now he gives away his final possessions in the absolute most degrading, most shameful, most hideous way of self-sacrifice that he could possibly do. Jesus gives up his worldly purity in the sight of the world. He gives up his last remaining worldly possessions. And then finally, in the last couple of verses, we see that Jesus must even give up his worldly parent. Jesus has to give up his worldly parent. Now most people think that probably at this point, Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, has already died, because we don't read about Joseph when Jesus was 12 in the temple in the Gospel of Luke. Most people think that Joseph is dead, which means that Mary, his mother, who is standing at the cross, is the only parent, the only worldly parent he has left. And also, even so, Mary is his only biological parent. Jesus did not have a biological father. And so Mary is the only one who biologically Jesus shares her DNA, her genes. And not only that, but you're talking about the very first relationship that Jesus had. Mary was the one who willingly aloud and said, "Let it be as you have spoken, for the Son of God to grow in her womb even though she was a virgin." Again, the birth connects all the way to the death. Jesus says in John chapter 18, "For this purpose I was born," because the birth is bookended with the death. The mother was at the beginning, and now the mother is the very last thing that Jesus must lose. And so from the cross, as Jesus sees his mother and John standing there, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, crucified people were allowed to make and speak their last will and testaments from the cross. You know, obviously, they were dead men. They were about to die. They had only hours to live. There wasn't enough time to go fetch a lawyer to write down a proper legal will. And even if they wanted to try that, the crucified victim obviously had no ability to sign the will into document because his hands were literally nailed to the cross. So there was no way for them to create a last will and testament to dispose of anything else remaining in the prisoner's life, in the criminal's life. And so they were allowed to speak their last will and testament from the cross in a way that would be considered legally binding. And the wording, the language that Jesus uses here is like that. He uses last will and testament language. And what he's doing here is he is adopting Mary to the disciple, the beloved disciple, the disciple Jesus loved. That's the disciple John. And he is actually telling John that Mary henceforth is going to be his mother. He's cutting ties with his own mother in a way. He's stepping back from his relationship, his first relationship, his only biological parent, his mother, who's been there literally. He was in her womb from the beginning. And now, Jesus is saying, "I cannot relate to you as a son relates to a mother anymore. And you cannot relate to me as a mother relates to a son anymore. The first relationship we've had, you've been with her all the way from the beginning, all the way to the end, but I have to change that relational dynamic with you. I have to give you up with my parent because I am becoming your king, your Lord, your Messiah. You are a sinner who must relate to me as your Savior. I'm no longer the child who gladly, willingly submitted to you as I sought to fulfill the fifth commandment of honoring my mother." Notice Jesus still wants to take care of his mother, and so he makes sure that she's provided for when John takes her into his own home. But Jesus must actually give up his mother to change the relationship, to step back from it, because he is here gaining his kingdom. Jesus must give up his worldly purity. He must give up his worldly possessions and even his worldly parent. Why? Because Jesus prizes something above all of those things. Now, I skipped a section. Did you catch it? I skipped a section in our study. It's in verses 19 through 22. Pilate, a wicked man, a man who knows that Jesus is innocent, and yet nevertheless commands his execution by crucifixion, writes an inscription and puts it on the cross. Now, we don't do that a whole lot today. I think most of the time that we put an inscription that lays out someone's crime where they're actually shamed for it, we do it a lot to our pets. Have you seen some of those online? People will hang a sign around a dog saying, you know, "I eat my dad's lunch," or, you know, something that, you know, I eat from the cat litter or something along those lines. And they hang this sign to shame their pets. Well, I mean, that's funny because it's cute and it's animals, right? But this was a sign of great humiliation for the criminals who had to bear their crime printed up above them on the cross. But Pilate, even though the Jews ask him to do this, doesn't write, "This man said I am the king of the Jews." He simply prints straightforwardly, "Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews." And he does it in three languages that would have been one of which you could have read no matter who you were in that time: Aramaic, which all the Jews could have spoken, in Latin, which was the official government language of Rome, and in Greek, which was the worldwide language of culture and commerce. whoever you were, you would have been able to speak one of those languages. And they proclaimed, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now Pilate, this whole time, as we've kind of been looking at the interplay between the Jews and Pilate, has seemed to feel like he's being bullied by the Jews to crucify Jesus when he doesn't want to do that. And he feels ultimately like when they threatened him, saying in verse 12, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, and everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. They threaten Pilate with his career, with his national patriotism, and even with his life potentially if he's found guilty of supporting someone who is treasonous. And so eventually Pilate does have to give the order to execute Jesus, but now he's going to get his revenge. See, he's not just shaming Jesus, he's shaming the Jews. He's saying, this hideous, brutalized, weak man who is crucified naked in the greatest amount of shame possible, who is dying in front of you, that guy's your king. That guy's your king, and I have conquered him. Pilate doesn't want to just shame Jesus, he wants to shame the entire nation of the Jews. But here's what's happening here. They try to get Pilate to change the words. And Pilate says in verse 22, what I have written, I have written. You see, God's word comes through prophets who are not always righteous people. If you read the story of the scriptures, you find that all kinds of people who are not really nice people speak the prophetic word of the Lord when the Lord gives it to them. One of those were in John chapter 11. When Caiaphas, the high priest, who actually handed Jesus over to be crucified, said to the Sanhedrin, rebuked them and said, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And John adds, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas speaks this prophetic word to announce the nature and significance of Jesus' death. When Jesus would die, he would die for the entire nation, and for those who were scattered abroad to be gathered into one people. Here, Pilate also speaks or writes prophetically. And he publishes the title of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, above Jesus as he dies. And he thinks he's doing this to shame Jesus and to shame the Jewish people. And from a worldly perspective, judged according to the flesh, according to the standards of this world, he is. That is shameful. But he is speaking more truly than he knows. He is pronouncing God's truth. That the reason that Jesus willingly lays down his life, willingly sacrifices his purity in the eyes of the world as they see him as a criminal, to be executed, a shameful one at that, as they see him giving up his last remaining possessions and even his first relationship with his worldly parent, the reason he is doing this is because he is gaining. He's taking up, taking possession of his heavenly kingdom. He recognizes that there are bigger, more important things than the riches of this world, than the relationships of this world, than his reputation in this world. And he willingly sacrifices all of those things to take possession of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot be conquered, because it is founded on his perfect blood and righteousness. Jesus, given the choice, weighing his options, when everything is stripped away, when Jesus, even at the very end, could have called 10,000 angels from the hand of his Father to set him free, Jesus willingly endures all of it for the sake of gaining his kingdom. To gain his heavenly kingdom, Jesus must give up every worldly good. So what about us? We care a lot about the standards of worldly purity. The world has a standard of purity. They have a standard of righteousness. They have a standard by which we will be judged. And insofar as everyone in the world toes that line, the world is happy with you. You can live a fulfilling, prosperous life in this world, the world will tell you. But when you cross that line, when you say yes to what the world says no to, and you say no to what the world says yes to, because you are not seeking ultimately the standing and the reputation and the purity and the power of this world, but you were seeking standing and the reputation and the purity and the power of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, Jesus warned us, the world will crucify you too. This world also says, hey, there's a lot of stuff here. There's a lot of good things here. Have all the possessions of the world. Have your fill. Drink your fill. And they want to lure us away from seeking the riches in the kingdom of Jesus. And if we do that, if we cling to those things, if the desire of our heart, when you strip everything away, is actually for the riches of this world, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Either you will serve mammon, money, or you'll serve me. And even, aren't our families sometimes a temptation for us? Don't we sometimes find ourselves pulled between honoring our parents, sometimes by saying no to them, when saying yes to them would mean straying from Jesus? Don't we struggle with parenting our own children, wanting to sometimes give them really good things and not telling them that Jesus has asked them to take up their cross too? And what about in our relationships with our spouses? Those of you who are looking and considering getting married, understand the biggest thing you need in your relationship with a spouse is someone who will say no to you because they want to say yes to Jesus. If your spouse-to-be is not willing to prize Jesus above you, that will be a very difficult relationship if you want to keep following Jesus through the course of your marriage. The scriptures warn us of being unequally yoked in marriage. All of these things the world holds out to us. Do you want to have good standing in this world? Do you want to have the riches of this world? Do you want to have the safety and comfort of your family? You can have all of those things to your fill. But Jesus says that day may come when you have to say no to those things. Now, I understand, I'm not telling you to disown your parents today. Notice Jesus, as the Son of God, who has to take a different perspective on this, a different relationship to his mother, doesn't do this until he's drawing the very last breaths of his life. But you see this through the Gospels, right, where Jesus is distancing himself. I'm not going to do everything that my mothers and my brothers want me to do. I have a heavenly Father I have to obey. And I'm not asking you, Jesus isn't asking you, to give up every last possession that you have, but simply to recognize that God has given you those things not for your own personal ownership, as though you can cling your fingers to them, but in a recognition that Jesus has called you to be a steward of those things for the sake of his kingdom. And I'm also not calling you to flout every worldly standard, but to recognize that there are places where the world will ask you to compromise. And Jesus is saying, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. As we look at Jesus, when everything is stripped away, when he has a choice of clinging to worldly goods or gaining a heavenly kingdom, Jesus prefers, he desires more. His affections are set. He loves, in a deeper way, the heavenly kingdom that his Father has promised to him. And by this example, Jesus isn't asking us to repeat or replicate every aspect of that. You can't atone for the sins of others or even for yourself. But Jesus is calling you to recognize that what he is doing here is as an example. You're called to take up your cross and follow him too. And so the question is, do you love and prize Jesus more than your worldly goods? Or at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, when everything is stripped away, when you have a choice of Jesus or this world, what will it be? The time to question that, the time to evaluate your heart, the time to ask Jesus to bring to the surface what you may not recognize to be there, is not in the heat of temptation and the heat of battle. It's now, as you hear his word, as you look to Christ in faith and listen to him, to repent from things and to begin obeying things as Jesus is calling you. First, to recognize that you are a sinner who is incapable of doing this in your own strength. And to look to Jesus and his perfect life, birth, life, death, and resurrection as your only hope for salvation, but to recognize that what he has saved you for is a lifetime of taking up your cross as you learn to treasure and love and prefer and desire the kingdom of Jesus more than everything this world has to offer you.